Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7. We're moving on to the third chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen Matthew 5. We've seen Matthew 6. And we move on to Matthew 7. And some of you say, you know, it's time to move on because the page in my Bible is turning up. We spent so long on chapter 5, and then we spent so long on chapter 6, and now we come to chapter 7. And we live in a world today that whether or not people have ever read the first two words of Matthew chapter 7, they are quick to state them or something like them to other people, perhaps to you. And what are those words? They're the words, judge not. How often do we hear the words or the idea, we might say, don't judge me? The passage is not a simple, neat little passage to read and hear and to work through today. And then, that was nice and tidy. Let's just go on to something else. This passage is often misunderstood. And we are often, all of us, guilty of sinning by doing exactly what Jesus calls his followers not to do. We are called often in Scripture to judge appropriately. We are warned against judging inappropriately. And there are times that we judge appropriately and that we judge correctly every day. A very simple thing would be as you drive home today, if you are driving where there are two lanes going the direction that you're going, and perhaps you have a slower driver in front of you, and so you want to pass that driver, and so you look in your left-hand rear view mirror. And you see that there's a car over there, and immediately you have to make a judgment. Is there enough space for me to pull out and pass this car without bumping that car or scraping that car or causing an accident? Or maybe I wouldn't touch that car, but they're close enough that they would have to slam on their brakes. And we make judgments. And most of the time, we judge appropriately in those cases. The fact that we're sitting here, some of us after 2 or 3 years of driving, some of you after 50 plus years of driving. The fact that we're sitting here shows that we normally make appropriate judgments in cases like that. But that isn't the kind of judging that Jesus is speaking about here. Because of sin and the fact that we are not infallible, many times followers of Jesus judge inappropriately. You and I have done that, and you and I do that. So it is good for us to remember right at this moment that this Sermon on the Mount is preached by the second person of the Trinity, God the Eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Are his words, let's remember this, are his words directed toward unbelievers or toward believers? All right, they're directed toward believers. We know that from chapter 5, at the beginning of the chapter, seeing the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This message is directed toward his disciples, the Christ followers. So in this paragraph, Jesus approves of appropriate judgment, and he disapproves of inappropriate judgment. There is right judgment, and there is sinful judgment. Jesus cautions his followers against sinful judging in this paragraph. So follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, just reading this passage this morning ought to stop us in our tracks and give us much pause for thought. We do because you have given all of us a conscience, because most of us here have read the Bible. Father, we know things that are right and we know things that are wrong. And we make judgments about things every day, many, many times every day. And yet here our Lord gives us an exhortation and encouragement and teaching about judging appropriately and about judging sinfully. Father, we come to your word this morning not as judges of your word, but may we be open to your word judging us. We need your Holy Spirit this morning to give us eyes to see, to give us ears to hear, and Lord, to give us to move in our will in such a way that we are willing to do whatever you call us to do. I pray that you would do that for your honor and glory, for the good of your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have a little half sheet in your bulletin. If you would like to use that, you're welcome to do it. And if you don't want to use that, you're welcome not to do it. I did that ever since we started down in Mexico, and later on I found out that studies about educators say that if you hear something, you remember about 15 to 20% of it, something like that. If you hear and write something, you remember a good bit more, and if you hear and write and see something, you remember even more. And so I don't have anything to show you to see, but we do have something to hear and a chance for you to write down if that's what you would like to do. So first of all, this morning on your sheet, notice Jesus's command, just two words in verse one. What is that command? Judge not. All right. Judge not. Well, what does the word judge mean? Well, there are many possibilities. I've taken three out of a Strong's Concordance. If you know how to use a Strong's Concordance, you can find different definitions of word. There's quite a number of definitions there, quite a number of meanings, but I think there are three that could possibly be used in the context of our passage. That can mean letter A, to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. To pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. Letter B, to subject to censure. C-E-N-S-U-R-E, censure. And letter C, of those who act the part of judges in matters of common life or pass judgment on the deeds and words of others. Now, Jesus was not prohibiting a pronouncement by people concerning right and wrong. That is where we must start. This very passage, I think, proves that Jesus is not against all judgments about right and wrong. Jesus makes a judgment in verse 5. How do you know that Jesus is making a judgment in verse 5? What word does he use that shows him making a judgment? Hypocrites, all right? Hypocrite. He encourages a judging, in a sense, there when he uses his example of the log in someone's eye. Someone has a log in their eye, and they can't see to get a speck or a piece of sawdust out of someone else's eye. He encourages a type of judgment when he says, first, take the log out of your own eye so that you might see clearly to take the speck out of someone else's eye. It's a good thing to help others see when they can't see, isn't it? But there is a proper way to do that. The improper way to do that is through hypocritical judging. I believe that letter B is the main idea that Jesus is warning against in this passage, to subject to censure. So that's your next little paragraph down below there. I believe that letter B is the main idea that Jesus is warning against in this passage, a censorious spirit. Censorious spirit. What would you say is the idea of a censorious spirit? Got an idea? Asking you, that's not rhetorical. You're allowed to answer. What might a censorious spirit be? John? Condemning. All right, that one was back there too. All right, condemning. Great minds thinking alike. All right, let's define that there. A censorious spirit is severely critical, fault-finding, carping. That was the word that was used as well. Take off the letter C, and sometimes you might use a different word. That's harping, all right? Always harping on the same thing or carping on the same thing. Did you ever say to someone, stop carping or stop harping about everything? Do you have to find fault with everything? Is there nothing good in anything that people are doing? Have you ever said that to anyone else? Has anyone ever said that to you? Ouch, right? But also, I think letter C is part of the idea as well. Passing judgment on the deeds and words of others, but seeming to do it with a holier-than-thou attitude. This is the idea, then, of your next space, judgmentalism. Judgmentalism. D.A. Carson defines judgmentalism as this: a sinfully critical spirit. A sinfully critical spirit. A condemning attitude. Now, dear Christian brothers and sisters, this judging that Jesus spoke about or against is not the same as a correct type of judging that Jesus commands. So we come to number two there. All right, number one, don't judge. Judge not. Number two, then, this is not part of our text in a direct way, but it is indirectly. Number two, do judge. Do judge. Put your finger here if you'd like and turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. In John 7, we find that there was open hostility toward Jesus during his time of ministry here on the earth. Jesus had healed someone on their Sabbath day, their day of rest. And in verse 12, John chapter 7 and verse 12, we read these words: and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. So Jesus began teaching here, and there's people who are complaining, they're criticizing. Some are saying, no, this is very good. Some are saying, this is really bad. And he begins to teach. Jesus teaches. And in verse 15, what does verse 15 say? The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Jesus said then in the following verses, my teaching is not mine. So basically, where did you study? Jesus' answer, well, my teaching actually is not mine, but it's his who sent me. And as he speaks with these people, he has them understand that his teaching comes from the one who sent him. Who was the one who sent him? He is calling God his Father. Now, a little later in that conversation, notice how they judge Jesus in verse 20. Go down to verse 20. Well, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, all right? Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Who gave circumcision to who? If you know anything about Genesis, Moses isn't found in Genesis. That's where circumcision came. Who gave circumcision to who? God gave it to Abraham, okay? But it's found in the law of Moses, the first five books. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Remember, they were saying you should wait till after the Sabbath to heal someone. Jesus said, on the Sabbath day, you follow the law in circumcising someone, and here I made somebody's whole body well. And then notice our key verse for our purposes this morning, verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right what? Judgment. Judge with right judgment. And that's your space. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right or righteous judgment. Jesus calls for his followers, first of all, in this passage, then in Matthew 7, don't judge. And here in John 7, he says, judge rightly, judge righteously. He calls for them to avoid a sinful kind of judging, and he calls for them to do a right kind of judging. Right here, our own hearts are so deceptive, all right? Your heart is deceptive above all things, and without Christ, it is desperately wicked, as is mine. And so right here, we face a deceptive danger. We can say, see, we're all tempted to do this. See, there is a right judging. Everybody else judges sinfully, and they need to stop that. Correct? And we can say, but whenever I judge, I am sure that I judge, how? With righteous judgment. Now, perhaps you do, but you don't do it all the time. Perhaps I do, and I don't do it all the time correctly. Remember again that these words are from Jesus to his followers, not to those who are not his disciples. Next space. Jesus' words of caution on judging are for his professing followers. Jesus' words of caution on judging are for his professing followers. And by implication, then, these words of caution on judging are for believers today. Now, everybody seems to have an opinion about everything. Isn't that correct? Everybody's got an opinion about everything. And it's easy for our opinions to be the standard for judging. We don't like other people giving their opinions as fact. But we're okay with us giving our opinions about everything. And in the church today, many people say, don't judge things. Be kind and nice and don't rock the boat. That's exactly what people wanted Jesus to do when he came to this earth. If you agree and match up to our ideas about the Messiah, we will have you. If you rock the boat, though, and bring ideas in that are not what we think, that are not what we want, that are different than what we believe, then we are going to have problems. And they had problems, didn't they? Because the Messiah came, and he was totally different than what those people were expecting. People don't want men or women who will give opinions contrary to the status quo. All right, this is what's established. This is cultural norm. Just go along with that. And if someone speaks against the status quo, these people will be the first to cry out, don't judge. Or they'll preach tolerance of all opinions, which really means tolerance of only their opinions, but not of yours, even if your opinion is biblically based on the solid rock doctrine of God's word. That cannot possibly be what Jesus meant when he said, don't judge. If you look back to Matthew chapter 7, if you look in verse 6, Jesus actually commands his followers to judge in a certain way right here. He said in verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, I think our King James says. Now, dogs and pigs, Jesus isn't referring to real animals here. Dogs and pigs were considered unclean animals in Israel at that time. In Jesus' example, he is not referring to animals, but to people. All right? He's referring to people. John MacArthur simply comments on this passage by saying, it is necessary to discern dogs and swine from one's own brethren. Now, kids might really take that and run with it, right? What he's saying is there's a family in Christ. There is a brotherhood in Christ, those who are in Christ. And he's saying it's necessary to discern the dogs and the swine from one's own brethren. Now, that doesn't mean that we just treat people who are outside of Christ. Well, you're a dog, you're a swine, I don't have to worry about you. The Tsars would not be serving Christ in Taiwan today if they just took that verse and said, see, those people are unbelievers, we're not going there. All right, it's hard to reach someone for Christ if you're judging them, correct? But there are judgments that are to be made. Now, there are people in Taiwan, I'm sure, who the Tsars have had contact with, and over, and there is confrontation with the gospel. And I believe that verse would fit there then, after someone proves himself, I'm not doing this, I don't want that, causing damage to the gospel, to Christ's church, then there would be a time that verse would be applicable. And I think we'll look at more of that next week. If you jump down to verse 15, we also see judging again. Jesus' own words in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. They look like sheep, but they're really ravenous what? Wolves. Well, how would you be able to beware of false prophets? You have to make a judgment. And in order to make a judgment, you have to have a standard by which to make a judgment. You must have a body of truth, a body of doctrine that someone must hold to in order to determine if someone is a true prophet who leads the sheep instead of a false prophet who has his own interests in mind and who doesn't have the interests of the great shepherd in mind at all. How can I tell if someone is true or false? Well, there must be a standard. And that standard cannot be my preferences. That standard cannot be my opinion. It must be something that is totally and completely unmoving. It must be fixed. Your next space. We see that there are judgments today, and different groups and different people through the scriptures that we see, must make judgments. The first part there, judgments must be made by the state. Judgments must be made by the state, our government. In Romans 13, God has instituted government to restrain evil and to punish lawbreakers. All right? We appoint and we elect judges to courts who will oversee making judgments. This is wrong. There must be punishment for this. No. That was okay. That was right. There's nothing wrong with that. All right? Judgments must be made by the state. Secondly, judgments must be made in the church. Judgments must be made in the church. In Matthew 18, the process of church discipline is about making certain judgments. Church discipline is largely absent from most churches today, but it is a part of Jesus' church. And what is always the purpose of church discipline? To make people an example? No, what is always the purpose of church discipline? Restoration of a sinning sister or brother. Many church attenders would say today, don't judge me. Jesus commands this type of judgment. Then there are judgments made over doctrine. Judgments must be made over doctrine. Galatians chapter 1, we've referred to this before, you don't have to look there, but Paul said, if anyone comes to you, we ourselves, if we would come to you, or an angel from heaven, or any other person, and they would preach a different gospel than the one that we preach to you, let us, or an angel, or anyone else be under the damnation of God. The curse of God. That is a judgment. And so a church must guard faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, some denied the resurrection, saying it had already happened. And Paul says, among whom were Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul said that they have swerved from the truth, and they are upsetting the faith of some. Left unchecked, Paul said, that's like gangrene. What's gangrene? Not green gang, but a gangrene. What is gangrene? Rot, all right? It's such a serious infection that now there's rottenness of flesh and bone perhaps going on. And the way to save that then becomes through amputation. That's how serious that was, that doctrine was, that Paul was writing to Timothy about. Titus 3:10, Paul exhorted Titus about a divisive person. And according to doctrine, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Oh, but that is so unloving. And the person who is the one who is being divisive about doctrine, they were probably the first ones to say, look, Jesus said, don't judge. And then listen to the tough language there. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Many people in churches today have the attitude, you know, all right, Mike, I'm sure that's just stuff that elders are supposed to do. What you're talking about? I don't want to think about all that kind of stuff. That's a lot of work. So they don't. And then the people who do think about these things, leaders in the church, other members in the church, then you know what? They're often labeled as the bad guys because others are lazy and not doing what they should based on God's standard of truth. The modern church, for the most part, is a direct contradiction that does not judge correctly as God calls it to do. We're not to judge according to appearances, but we are to judge, as Jesus said, righteous judgment. Jesus' command to judge not is not a command to never judge, but a command to judge correctly. Number three. We have a number three? All right. What does Jesus' command to not judge mean? All right, back to chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Jesus is concerned, as you keep on writing, about a condemning spirit. Jesus is concerned about a condemning spirit. The Christian life is one of balance. We're to judge with righteous judgment. We are not to judge with a condemning spirit. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 7 had the Pharisees in mind. The Pharisees were proud of how well they got and how well they understood God's law. And they were proud of how well they supposed that they were keeping it. In Luke 18, we have mentioned this. I've mentioned this many times. But the Pharisees stood and prayed thus, God, I thank you. This man was full of gratitude. That's a good thing, right? But what was he full of gratitude for? I thank you that I am not like other people. Well, he didn't get that prayer request from God himself, because God said, you are just like everybody else. In fact, you're in a worse state because you think you're okay and you're really not. And then he would list where they had broken God's laws and where he thought, I have kept God's laws. I want to quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones here. He's been a tremendous encouragement both to Denny and myself as we've read and gone through different commentaries. Lloyd-Jones says this, the New Testament makes it painfully clear that attitude was not confined to the Pharisees, the self-condemning spirit. It wasn't confined to the Pharisees. It was something that constantly troubled the early church, and it has been troubling the church of God ever since. It is something that troubles the Church of God today. And as we approach this subject, we should remember our Lord's statement in this connection when he said, he that is without sin among you, you can finish it. let him first cast a stone. I suppose that there is nothing in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount that comes to us with such a sense of condemnation as this statement which we are studying. How guilty we all are in this respect. There is a tendency for this thing to spoil all our lives and to rob us of our happiness. What havoc it has made and does make in the Church of God. It is a word to every one of us. It is a painful subject, but a very necessary one. He continues, this sermon comes and speaks to us, and we ignore it, as our Lord reminds us here, at our peril. It is so important, the subject, that we must analyze it still further, though it is going to be painful. The way to treat a wound is not just to ignore it or to give it some superficial treatment. The right treatment is to probe it. It is painful, but it has to be done. If you want it to be cleansed and purified and healthy, you have to apply the probe. Let us therefore probe this wound, this putrefying sore that is in the soul of every one of us, in order that we may be cleansed. End quote. Friday, Mikey was working for someone, and he stepped on a nail. And the nail went into his foot. Mom, being a nurse, certainly wanted to, what's the word we just heard? Probe it. Mikey, being the patient, certainly did not want Mom to probe it. We have the whole thing on one of the kids' videos on their phones if you'd like to see it later. Now, friends, do we ignore the sin of judgmentalism in our lives? Or do we see it and do we seek to deal with it? This will be probing. Probing is painful or non-painful? If there's no infection, is it painful? No. If there is infection, it's painful. And since we all do this, it will be painful. Are you willing to be probed in order to bring your life into conformity to thinking as God wants you to think? In conformity to how Jesus requires that his followers think and act. Well, you have a question there. How can we deal with this sin? We're going to look about a little bit at this today, and then we'll, Lord willing, finish this this first paragraph next Sunday. First of all, think first of Christ himself. Think first of Christ himself. Turn over to John chapter 3. We always should turn first to Christ himself. If anyone would justify a censorious spirit, he ought to point out in the life of Jesus Christ where he was censorious. Now, Christ did censure. Christ did pronounce condemnation on certain people. But it was always, almost always, on the religious leaders of his day who saw his works, who heard his teaching, and who were faced with their sin, and yet they refused to deal with their sin. Over and over and over. So Jesus did use strong language with the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, brood of vipers. But as you read through the rest of the Gospels, that is not the way that Jesus dealt with others. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Think of Jesus in John 4 with the woman at the well. Did he condemn her? Did he approve of her sin? How do you know that he didn't approve of her sin? Well, he said, "Go and call your husband." Well, the lady said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You have spoken well that you don't have a husband, because you have had five husbands, and actually the man that you're living with right now is not your husband." What did Jesus do right there? He just pointed out gently, this is sin. He didn't condemn her for it, but he was pointing it out. Pointing out that I am the one who can solve your sin problem. You're looking for satisfaction. You've looked now for five different men. And now you're on the sixth one, and guess what? He won't satisfy you either. There is no man who can satisfy you except the God-man. And he is, as it were, a well of living water. And if you drink of that one, you will never thirst again. You know, you've all heard of, well, many of you have heard of Westboro Baptist Church. How many of you have heard of Westboro Baptist Church? There's about 20 or 30 members in that church, somewhere, I believe, out in Kansas. And they go around to servicemen's funerals, and they go around to places like that, and they hold up signs that say things like, "God hates fags." We may not be that in your face, but I fear that our churches have often sinned with this condemning spirit of many people as well. Jesus did not come to condemn like that, but to win through his truth, through his love and truth. That spirit was only characteristic of Jesus when he was dealing with hard-hearted, false religion. And even then, we should remember that he was the all-knowing judge who was sinless. We are not sinless, but in Holy Spirit produced regeneration in a person's heart, giving new life to dead people, to unbelieving sinners. A person is changed not from the outside in, but a person is changed from the inside out. That person is a new creation made by God himself. And a regenerated person through the work of the Holy Spirit always, and I want to emphasize that word always, a person regenerated through the work of the Holy Spirit always sees his own sin. Not completely, not totally, not all of it, but he recognizes himself to be wretched when he truly has seen God. Your next space, the sin of judgmentalism. I think. Do we have another space? Yes. Judgmentalism is hard on others' sins and easy on what? All right. Judgmentalism is hard on others' sins and easy on our own. Judgmentalism is hard on others' sins and easy on our own. Jesus now had no sin, and the one who had no sin still didn't come in his first coming to condemn, but to save. He always judged correctly. How slow we should be to judge others if we would only look at ourselves first. Look to Jesus to see how to judge correctly without condemning. You know, I was thinking about this just before, during part of the service before the preaching. We've talked in a number of recent weeks in our Sunday school hour and different messages. Why do we not evangelize? Why do professing Christian people many times not evangelize? And we've looked at the fact that a lot of times we don't know what to say. Sometimes it comes down to that really a lot of professing Christian people don't know the gospel. Other times we fear that God is still angry with us, and it's really hard to convince somebody else, you need God, you need Jesus, if we still think that God is angry with us, don't you think? Here, let me tell you about Jesus and God. He's still angry with me, but let me tell you about him. Well, why would I want the one who is still angry with you? And that's why Christ is so important. But I think number three, why do we not evangelize? Many times it's because we're just too busy judging others. It is really hard to evangelize somebody if you're judging them. And I think we should follow and look at the Lord Jesus through the Gospels and see how he dealt with other people. Secondly, how do we deal with this sin? Think secondly of the believers standing in grace. The believers standing in grace. Romans 5:2 says this, through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Christians are recipients of God's undeserved favor, which is grace. We deserve, say it out loud, we deserve hell. What else do we deserve? What else do we deserve? Nothing. We deserve hell. We deserve nothing else but God's pure, white, hot, eternal wrath because of our great sin against him. And how great has our sin been against him? And yet there are many, many professing Christians today who never seem to have felt any spiritual poverty. Remember this very first beatitude? Blessed, or in a state of God's gracious favor, are the poor in spirit. It's not, hey, work up some poverty of spirit. It's no, because you are an object of God's gracious favor, you have come to see, I have nothing. I have offended my God. I deserve hell. And if God doesn't do something about this, I am lost, period. And there are so many professing Christian people today who seem to never have come under any conviction by the Holy Spirit for their sin against the holy God. Only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only theirs. No one else's is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. From where? Next question. From where does a sinfully critical attitude or spirit come? And the answer is from a failure to see your own sin. From a failure to see your own sin. What kind of sins? Any sin, really, but think there of self-righteousness. Jealousy. I'm jealous of someone. They're getting something. They're doing something. I wish I could do that. I wish I could have that. I wish I could be like that. And when someone else gets something that I think I deserve, remember, what do I deserve? What do you deserve? Hell, if somebody else gets something though that we think we deserve, then it's easy for us to sinfully judge them. From a lack of love. Not a lack of love even for your brothers and sisters, but a lack of love for your enemies. Those who have been humbled by the mighty hand of God see their sin and they recognize, I am no better than anyone else in this world. I am a recipient of God's grace in Christ. And I deserve hell, and if I can help anyone else, it's only because God has been gracious to me in Christ. And then, as Jesus said, you can see clearly to help someone else, not to condemn someone else. We live in a world where when someone sins, if you read Facebook or blogs or see Christian news, professing Christian people are often ready to condemn sinners. Why do we do that? Why are we so ready to condemn sinners? Well, we feel better about ourselves if we can make ourselves look good and make someone else seem a lot worse in our own minds. Because then we have something to boast about. We can justify our own supposed goodness. We can feel good about ourselves if we don't do what they are doing. Next space, condemning just judgmentalism is not to be characteristic of Jesus' followers. There's no space, all right? There's just a line. Condemning judgmentalism is not to be characteristic of Jesus' followers. And we need to turn back one book before John to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. You know, don't think, as you read through the Bible, don't think these disciples, you know, they were the 12 apostles. They were these, well, they are the pillars of the church in that sense, and the foundation in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Paul calls them the foundation of the church. But don't think that they weren't people of like passions like you and I. Luke 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him, for Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Now remember the Samaritans and Jews? Good relationship, bad relationship. Very bad. Hated. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. All right? So they enter a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for Jesus. But the people, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That was the fruit of the Spirit, so evident, wasn't it? In these followers of Jesus, Lord, look what they're doing to you. You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and destroy them? And by asking the question, what did they think Jesus was going to say? Yes. Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. All right, that's your next space. Jesus rebuked them. Yeah, we're on Jesus' team. We're getting this. We're doing this. Lord, they don't want you. Should we just command fire to come down? Yes. Jesus turns and rebukes them. What does it mean to be rebuked? It says to admonish or charge sharply. I believe Jesus would have said something like them, turned to them and said something, don't you ever come with that spirit toward an unbelieving person. Don't you ever have that spirit toward an unbeliever. That is what admonishing or charging sharply would look like. It's probably not, guys, it's probably not the best thing to say. But it was a rebuke. Don't you ever come with that spirit toward an unbeliever. That is not what I came to do. That is not what you are to be doing, Jesus would have said. As Lloyd-Jones says again, this has been a problem in church history in the past. It is a problem in the church today. That's the end quote, all right? We are not to treat unbelievers with a critical spirit. You are to critically look with the standard of God's word and see what they're doing. And first of all, consider what you're doing. Consider what I'm doing. And then speak with love and concern that these people be saved. Christian people often feel superior to other Christian people. Christian people often feel superior to unbelieving people. That should never be if Christian people understand the gospel. Because the gospel is good news for sinners. The attitude is seen when we may think, I am a better Christian than you because I do this. And you don't. Or you do that and I don't do that. We don't say this to other people. We don't want them to know what we're thinking, right? But we think this in our minds in order to feel good about ourselves and in order to feel important. But these thoughts show a tremendous lack of gospel understanding. Friend, you are not a better Christian than someone else. Are you a Christian? If you are, you are not a Christian because of you. You are not a better Christian than someone else because of you. You may obey something more than another Christian obeys a certain thing that God commands. But there are other areas in your life where that other Christian is obeying a whole lot better than you and I possibly are. A Christian is only a Christian because of Christ. Christ's person and Christ's work. Now, it is true that some Christians are more obedient than other Christians. But no Christian is better than another Christian. Your next space, what feeds the spirit of judgmentalism? What feeds the spirit of judgmentalism? Answer, sinful, self-righteous superiority. Sinful, self-righteous superiority. I do this. You don't do that. I am right and you are not. That spirit leads to censoriousness, condemning of other people. It leads to a spirit that is always ready and eager to express itself by putting others down while putting ourselves up. And then when that grows a little, there is actually a despising of other people who are believers in Christ as well. A despising of them. I don't even want to go there with them. These are those today who have the spirit of the Pharisees. Next space. The Pharisees displayed a hypercritical spirit. The Pharisees displayed a hypercritical spirit. Now, constructive criticism and hypercriticism are two totally different things, are they not? A critical spirit examines something in order to actually appreciate it or to learn from it, to help in understanding it. It might be with art appreciation or music appreciation. You examine different genres and different styles, and you look at those things and say, oh, okay, I see that here, and I see this here, and I look over here and pull in this good part of this over here. But hypercriticism is destructive. Those who do it delight in it. They have a delight in this criticizing. They talk about what someone wore, what they look like, why this wasn't good, why that wasn't good, instead of, hey, how about that person? Did you ever get into their life and find out why they're struggling or why they seem to be so discouraged lately? No, but did you see what they wore? That is on this plane that is underground, and we're supposed to be dealing with people as Jesus deals with people. They're people. Why something was too long? Why this was too short? To this, to that. Did you see their face? What color of this did they have on today? That probably wouldn't, you wouldn't say that about guys, but maybe girls, okay? This person approaches something ready to criticize it, expecting to find fault with it. He is hoping to find fault with it. The more this happens as a practice, soon everyone else is wrong and that person alone is right. And as I've studied this week, I've realized, you know, in my life, this was exactly me at one time. When we went to language school, there were quite a number of things wrong with the language school that we went to, spiritually speaking. But as I saw a couple of those things, then I began to look for problems. And then I was kind of expecting to find fault with things. And then I was hoping to find fault with things. I subscribed to a newsletter. It was called Biblical Discernment Ministries. And man, the index was, what's wrong with this one, and what's wrong with that one, and what's wrong with this one? And I read it all. I was looking for everyone else's faults. And when we do that, we are almost disappointed if we don't find something when we were looking for it. You go through a day and you didn't find any new dirt on somebody. And so you go to bed almost disappointed because we don't have anything to add on to our self-righteousness, our self-righteous tower, if we can't find anything that puts up me and tears down someone else. When that happens, my eyes were not fixed on Jesus. They were fixed on everyone else and how they had it wrong. And now if I could point all that out, why they had it wrong, then I must be doing something really, really great. What was the cure for that sin? Well, the cure for that sin in my life, as the cure for that sin in everyone's life, is to focus on Christ, to focus on the gospel, to focus on what is true, truth. Who is God? Who is Christ? Who am I really? And as when I preached on blessed are the poor in spirit, that moment came when I was already in Mexico as a missionary. And I was planning on preaching on Thanksgiving Day for a Bible Institute down there. And I preached on that passage, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I believe God's Spirit just smote my heart with my self-righteousness. And he pointed out, this is who you really are. When you see how evil your own heart is, you don't have to go out looking at everyone else and searching for what's wrong with this person and that person. What is wrong with that ministry? I know he's got to be wrong because he's not like me. And then I become the standard, or you become the standard. We'll look more at this next week, but I was telling another pastor this week about the Together for the Gospel conference that Faith and I got to go with Christy and Carissa. And on Monday morning, Tuesday morning is when it started around Tuesday at noon. Tuesday morning, there was a pre-conference. There were four available pre-conferences that you could go to. And there was on addictions. The one that we chose to was on addictions by Mez McConnell. We've spoken of the article that he wrote, Ding Dong, the Wicked Witch is Dead. All right, some of you remember that. The pre-conference was 3 hours and from 9 to 12 on Tuesday morning, and it was worth the price. If we would have been done after that and gone home, it was worth the price of the whole week. He suffered horrific abuse as a child. He was on drugs by 12 or 13 years old. He went to prison for a few years before he was 20. And God, in his grace, rescued and redeemed Mez McConnell. But you know what? If you would see Mez McConnell online or in person, well, before I do that, I have about five or six of his little biographies. Is there anybody out there, A Journey from Despair to Hope? And I have five or six. They're only $5 a piece. If you'd like one, you could see me afterward. But if you would see him online or in person, Mez always wears a winter snow cap, a ski cap, and jeans everywhere he goes, everywhere he preaches. And I've only seen him online one time. I haven't seen him a lot, but I've only seen him one time without his winter hat. So the other day, as I was mentioning to this other pastor about that conference and Mez McConnell, he said to me out of the blue, this is what he said, "Mike, you know, I do know now who Mez McConnell is." And then he added on his own, sheepishly, "You know, I have to admit, I have been guilty of judging him. You know, when I first saw him, he's got the ski cap on and jeans. I didn't know who he was, didn't know anything about him. And when I saw what he was wearing to preach, I judged him. I just totally dismissed him." And I said, "You know, I know. I did the same thing. I did the same thing the first time I heard of him and saw him as well several years ago. Why is he wearing that hat? Why does he have those jeans on?" That is an unrighteous standard to judge someone by. I was going to say something else about that, and it just slipped my mind. The problem here is that we take matters that the Bible refers to as indifferent, and we elevate them to matters of first importance. These things are not the things by which we are to judge others. Judging righteously is about doctrine and how we live our lives in light of that doctrine. Telling the truth, not lying. Working hard to give, not stealing or hoarding up just for ourselves. Building up with gracious words, not tearing down with sarcasm every chance we get. Everybody we know has a personal story, a history. Their story is not your story, and their story is not my story, just like my story is not yours and yours is not mine. They do things differently because they didn't grow up like you grew up or like I grew up. And God knows this. You know, one other thing, Meza's group is called 20 Schemes. And again, just hearing that, I thought, what is this? Scheming to get what? And so at the beginning of that little pre-conference, he said, our group is called 20 Schemes. And he said, a scheme is, to describe it for you, he said, it's a cross between a ghetto here in the States, a project, and American Indian Reservation. And I thought, oh, that was judging too. Here I was thinking, 20 schemes, you're out to get something. And he was saying, no, we're called to go, we want to reach 20 schemes, which is kind of like inner city projects over in Scotland. That's what they're doing. And so again, I thought, you know, I just immediately had a judgmental attitude hearing something, and I was wrong. People do things differently because they didn't grow up like we did. And God knows this. And if they are in Christ, they don't have to do everything the same way that you do it or that I do it. They won't. They are fellow image bearers of God whom we are called to love, just as you and I are image bearers of God whom they are called to love. We will come back to this paragraph next Sunday, and I'll seek to apply the sin of judgmentalism a little bit more to the areas of dress and music and alcohol. So you say, oh, that's going to be interesting. Oh, maybe not. But that's what the plan is for next week. But for today, we end with this thought. The opposite of judgmentalism is, what would you say? Tolerance. No. What, Jim? Grace. All right? I put love. It could be tolerance. It could be grace. Mike chose love. All right? I'll be tolerant of your answers. The opposite of judgmentalism is truly love. And that's why this morning our scripture reading was, anybody remember way back then? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, some of us can be so accustomed to or steeped in judgmentalism that we are going to have to really sit before the Lord and honestly ask Him to do surgery on our wounds with the probe of His Word to show us what is truly important in His Word, to show us Christ and His great love for undeserving sinners. John has gone through Romans 14 and 15 with us in Sunday school, I'll say a year ago. Maybe not quite that long, maybe a little longer. But they stand before their judge. We'll speak more of that from Matthew chapter 7 again next week. But as we close today, write down the reference, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul makes a statement that is very strong. "Woe to the unrighteous. Do not be deceived," he said. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He said, this is true. And then he gives these wonderful words. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." How did they get to be from those unrighteous people to righteous in Christ? "Such were some of you." It was God's work. And it was through people who lovingly came alongside of them, not condemning them, but forming a relationship with them, giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ, helping them to see, yes, this is what God says is wrong. And if you or I will continue in our sins against what God says, we will perish. But there is hope for everyone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God give us grace to look at this idea of judging. We'll continue looking at it again next Sunday, Lord willing. And may God give us grace to judge righteous judgment and to not judge sinfully, critically, or hypocritically. Father, we do need your Holy Spirit. The things that I've said this morning, I'm sure there are things that I've said that could be taken and we could misunderstand them, Lord. I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us grace. Lord, help us to grow in this area. I know the temptation is that when we speak of things like this, that it's hard for us because we often just think that everything is black and white. And Lord, there is plenty in your word that is black and white. But there are many things that are not as black and white as we make them out to be. And so give us grace to hold fast to truth. Give us grace to hold our opinions with grace and love and tolerance of others' opinions. And Lord, give us boldness to speak your truth and to hold forth Christ as you desire us to do. May our lives bring glory to you as we seek to be faithful to you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.